So there's a lot in this outline, as usual, on our days where we're talking about world religions. If for some reason you like miss a blank or wondering what exactly does this all mean, there's also ones that are completely filled out right here. I think we have Ben over here, a couple ones, great. Wonderful. If you need a blank, ask the person next to you if they got it. Otherwise, there are the green sheets that are filled out for you as well. So today we talk about a brand new religion, and it's always a challenge. Like, how do you put together in a small capacity, when the short time that we have, all that really is about one particular religion? And the reason we're doing these series is really these four, my hopes, my desire, every Sunday that we're talking about these four things, that we learn to love God and His Word more. That at the end of the day, that as we talk about world religions, we stop and say, God, thank you for who you are, for what you've made, and how you've taught us through your wonderful word. That's the first thing. Second, to rejoice and rest in the wonderful gift of salvation. And I think, to me, if there's anything that's going to come out of this morning, that is really my hope and desire, is to rest in what God has done. And in the end, it's all grace from top to bottom. Thirdly, to grow a deeper confidence in our own faith. That if you meet someone that maybe has a different faith, that you, one, obviously can respond to that person in love, but at the same time have a sense of like being settled, being at rest in your own heart, that what God has taught you through His Word is true, and that you know what that Word says. And then, of course, that's how we understand what we believe just a little bit more. So why Hinduism? I think this is the best answer that I can give, is why did I pick Hinduism to study as our last of our three? I don't know if you knew, but Hinduism has approximately 1.17 billion adherents around the world. Did you know that? And it's the third largest religion next to Christianity, first, then secondly, Islam. It also is growing rapidly, they say, mainly due to the growth in Hindu families. But I also wanted just to make sure that we studied this one, because in the United States, there are a couple prominent people that have Hindu backgrounds or profess to be Hindu. Did you know some of them? Usha Vance, the vice president's wife, is Hindu. Did you know Vivek Ramaswamy is Hindu? Did you know that Kamala Harris, though today she's professing a Baptist, she goes to a Baptist church in San Francisco, she was raised in a Hindu family. Her mother came from India and raised her in Hinduism. So even though it's possible that many of us here today have never had the chance to rub shoulders with those who are Hindus, it's definitely the case that they are in our backyards, proverbially. We'll see them on the news. We will understand who they are. Let alone there's 1.17 billion professing Hindus. And I think it's important then to see that the bulk of those who profess to be a Hindu come from primarily India, with a little strip of portion of there from Nepal. The dark spot is that place, is India. The other places, even though they are, you know, have coloration, they're really like under 1% have a population or less that are Hindus. And I think that's interesting to know that Hinduism really started first and foremost as a cultural, geographic phenomenon. And in fact, it was the name Hindu as he went back to this river called the Indus River. It's maybe hard to see on the screen, but this is the Indus River that runs right there. And in around 2000 BC, many years ago, that Indus Valley, kind of like all the water that kind of fertilized all of this area, the people in that area were considered to be of the Indus Valley, like we're of the Gallatin Valley. But the interesting thing is people came into that location trying to like say the word Indus. They couldn't say it well, so they added a different letter to help them say it. And that word then became, these are the people of the Hindu region. So again, it starts first as more of a geographic, cultural phenomenon rather than a religious one. And so what happened as time went on, as people come in and out and kind of are moving through, especially when the conquering people come into this region, they tried to like try to identify that as a big group. And the best way they could try to identify this group is by using, again, that name Hinduism. And it became this umbrella term of a whole raft of religious thought. Because of that, it makes it very difficult to really isolate what then is Hinduism. And so I want to just give you a couple of general observations then about that as a whole. A couple of different authors have made some really, I think, important comments about Hinduism. This is the first one. Of all the world's great religion, Hinduism is by far the most difficult to define. It did not have any one founder. It grew gradually over a period of nearly 5,000 years, absorbing and assimilating all of the religion and cultural movements of India. It has many scriptures, which are authoritative, but none that is exclusively so. Just contrast that with a moment for Christianity. We profess that we have one scripture, the Word of God, infallible, without fault, fully given to God's people to shape life and our doctrine. It's complete. We have one God who has shown himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have creeds that help shape our understanding of that. Hinduism doesn't have any of that. Multiple texts. Multiple people who are the gods, small g, that show up in this world. And so Hinduism then includes a diversity of ideas on spirituality and spiritual traditions. Hindus can be, listen to this line, polytheistic, pantheistic, panatheistic, pandeistic, henotheistic, monotheistic, monistic, agnostic, atheistic, and humanist. Don't worry about all the definitions of that. All there is to say, you can fit within the Hindu religion because fundamentally all roads lead to their God. That just is this huge all-encompassing. I'll say more about that reality tonight. But because of that, there is no central creed. And I'll be honest, as I'm studying this, I kept thinking, oh, I just praise God that in Christianity, we have been given the gift of creeds. And we say, well, oh man, you know, the Belgic Confession, then we have the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, all these different things. And they're kind of extra to Scripture. They're not God's Word. But here's the point. They help us understand in a very concrete way what the Word of God says. It tells us what's in and what's out, what's right and what's wrong. That is not the case in Hinduism. Hinduism is this broad swath of understanding without those ins and those outs, those yeses and those nos. One of the most famous of Hindus who lived roughly the early part of the 20th century, you remember the name Mahatma Gandhi, said this, "After all, we have no other guide but our reason to tell us what we may be regarded as what is revealed and what may not be." What's Mahatma Gandhi saying? It's up to you to figure it out. It's up to you to decide. It's up to you to come to the point of saying what's in and what's out. And knowing our sinful hearts and our inadequacies in mind, thinking that we will rely on our minds to give us truth, Oh, that's a tough place to land. So then with that, the belief system then ends up being passed on from these early, early texts, some that are written somewhere around 2000 BC. And although this is not one of the originals, of course, but this was one of those texts called the Vedas, V-E-D-A-S. And these texts were first started out by just spoken to each other, back and forth, back and forth. And at some point, they were put down on paper. And when they do, they become authoritative. These things called, again, Vedas. They are the most sacred of texts. And the most widely read book describes man's duties and impacts the Hindu belief on Bakai. We can talk about that later. Devotion to a particular god as a means of salvation. So we have the Vedas. We have this book here that you can see is the Bhagavad Gita. I'm not very good at speaking all these words. But again, you start to see that again, more and more texts become part of shaping Hinduism. The last one is the what are called epic tales. They're also said to be authoritative. Two epic tales of Rama and also one who is said to be the god Vishnu. So sacred texts, they're important, but they're diverse. There are many. And they don't identify one singular kind of strand understanding of what Hinduism is. In fact, what we'll see is that Hinduism is more of like if you kind of agree or think about certain things in a certain way, you might be able to consider yourself a Hindu. So here's all the four different types. And again, I won't go over them, but these are the four primary ways Hindus come to understand what is their call on life. So as I've gone through these different ideas, these different religions, I always ask some of these big fundamental questions. And that, I think, very important first question is, who is God? For a Hindu, this is who God is. God is the ultimate reality called the Brahman. And note these words, impersonal, infinite essence behind all things. Brahman can be personal or impersonal. One or many, with thousands of deities representing different aspects of the divine. And I don't know if you've ever had contact with a Hindu. You might see that in a Hindu home, they would highlight a particular god in their home. And what they do is then this particular god, small g again, is, as you see, the ultimate reality described beyond personal relationship. You begin to understand who the god is by having these individual gods. So there are all kinds of expressions. Some have said Hinduism is a religion of 300 million gods or more, because you can take a particular understanding of who God is and become and turn that into a small g god. And in fact, Hindus are encouraged to kind of take on one of them or multiple of them and then begin to worship that one in particular. The most common of those, maybe you've heard of this one, is Vishnu, some other Shiva, Deva, and others. If you've ever been in a Hindu home, you've maybe seen something like this. This is Vishnu in the center with all of Vishnu's avatars. That's where the word comes from, avatars or incarnations of the way Vishnu shows up on earth. And unlike Christianity, where we say, no, Christ is the sole perfect, we'll get to this text, representation, the exact representation of God himself, the one and only one to walk the face of the earth as God. He is God. In Hindu, there is multiple gods who show up in multiple ways. And so you will worship him at different points. There's one of the temples. a Vishnu temple. You can worship him there. You can go to your home, and you'll maybe have a space where you can worship a Hindu god in your home. This is very much part, then, of the Hindu religion. You worship the gods that you so choose. You pick them, and then you dedicate your life to worshiping that particular god. Can you see again the words called polytheism, many gods, polytheistic, a lot of gods to worship. Very different than the worship of the one triune God. But then that moves us then, okay, that's who God is, but what about this? Who am I? Who am I in all that? What is a person? How do we understand this? And this is where we begin to see where I sense this weightiness again that falls upon the heart and life of a particular person. A person, again, is made up of like two pieces. There's the Atman or the soul that's part of you, but that part is actually part of the divine, and it becomes really difficult to kind of disentangle what that means. The bottom line is you have within you, according to Hinduism, God in you. Divine is part of you. That soul is part of the ultimate reality. The problem is, it's become hidden. It's infinite, but not there. It's forgotten and somehow well housed. And that well housed reality, the reality that a Hindu person believes that God is within, becomes the rationale for all of life. The goal is to somehow get that out. So I'll try to explain a little bit more. The purpose, and if there's anything that, again, I would love to have you like star or kind of highlight in your outlines, it's this sentence. Because this really kind of sets the whole idea, the concept of Hinduism in one kind of encapsulated sentence. Let me just read it. The aim of all Hindus is to escape moksha, we'll get into that, the wheel of samsara and karma itself. These will make sense in a little bit, but I just want, again, want to like get this sentence in front of you. A desire to escape, release, to have liberation or emancipation, to release from the bondage to the universe of time and space governed by karma. The release is possible for all. That's a lot. It's a ton. But in a sentence, that is the heart's desire of a Hindu. How do I get out of the circle of life? That circle of life is called, and here's the word, samsara. Have you ever heard of rebirth or reincarnation? This is where the concept comes from. The soul, that infinite thing, comes into life, is born, dies, goes back to the infinity, and then comes back again. And that cycle continues to happen over and over and over and over and over. You get the point? Never ends. Maybe coming first as a living thing in a tree, maybe a frog. And then someday maybe you rise to the point of coming back as a human. But not just a human, maybe you're on a lower called caste, you're on a lower level. And again, your hope is that in life and in time, you will move up in your next reincarnation to the next level. And so life is constantly in that flow, in this samsara. And if you've been in a Hindu home or know people, this would be a picture. You can see the big circle all encompassed underneath of the one God that they have there, the Supreme Being. But this circle, it's perpetual, never ending. I want you to like land here somewhere to feel what that must be like. Life is stuck in a perfect little loop. And your only hope is that somehow by doing good, and we'll get to that part, you will somehow, someday, some way break out of that endless cycle. Until then, it goes on and on and on. So what happens then is every action, good or bad in your life, has spiritual consequences. And you've maybe heard this word. This is the concept of karma. You've probably heard that what goes around comes around. Remember, heard that line? Now you can see this circle. You do good, well, it's going to come back to you as good later. You do bad, it's going to come back to you as bad later. And that cycle, you're just stuck in. Doing good to get more good. To, if you do bad, you'll reap bad. This is ongoing. Some call this the heart then of fatalism, because you get stuck not being able to break out of the consequences of some other action. You do good, you'll get good. You do bad, you get bad. Someone does bad, you're going to get maybe the bad that they... I mean, it's just this endless loop of wondering, where am I in this whole earth journey? So for a Hindu, salvation, the concept of kind of, quote, being saved, which is very different than a Christian concept, the goal is moksha. To finally just get out of the circle, to finally be done with it, to release your soul, the Atman, to finally just get out and become one again with the Supreme Being. But while you're in the circle, you're going to suffer, you're going to hurt, it's going to be pain, there's going to be difficulties, there are going to be joys as well, but you're just in this endless loop. Your hope is to someday finally get out of this mess. That's the liberation to come. Does that land anywhere in your being, just a sense of like, is that all there is? That somehow I'm stuck in this infinite loop that maybe, just maybe, someday, somehow, I'll be able to move up the line from frog to cow to human, but not the low level of human, but maybe a more advanced level of human. That maybe somehow, some way, that when I come back, I'll be in my last cycle, and then I'm finally free. That's what a person who is a Hindu lives in. That is its system. And some of the routes then that they want to do to get out of the circle is you do things like following the Dharma, to follow a moral and spiritual duty, that you do this to not do that. And these duties kind of come out in some of their sacred texts. This will tell you what your responsibilities are. And again, can you see this all is landing again on what you do, your works? If I do this, I might be able to come back next time in a little higher level. If I don't, I might fall a little bit in the levels. And your station in life is going to be dictated and told you do different things in that stage. You're always guessing, wondering, what does it take to get out of this circle? So you do what's right for your life and for your family and for your caste, your system. As you do your good dharma, your good works, you create good karma. And your good works in the present lead to good results in the future. You see, this hope. Maybe one day you'll be free. But there's other things you can do, and this would be a word that you probably are familiar with. I left it blank because I don't know how many of you know that the word yoga is a Hindu principle. And a lot of you, like maybe who do yoga, are wondering, what? How? I want to explain that yoga comes out of the Hindu tradition. And yoga's desire, for those who really practice it for what its intention is to release the body finally, to like kind of so control the body that that infinite soul can come free. Yoga at its root is a spiritual discipline. Now, I just want to make this clear. Many of you maybe here have done yoga. Doing moves to stretch your body, to get stronger or to get more flexible, in and of itself, is not Hinduistic. But know that the principles, how this all came about, was Hindu at its root. You do yoga to get the body in control. And you do that because hopefully one day you'll be able to free yourself from this repressive, suffering body. Maybe one day you'll be able to come back as a higher level and then finally be out. Again, like I say here, it's not just good stretching. It's a desire to control every part of one's body, designed to unite the human spirit with the God who lies concealed in its deepest recesses. So if you practice yoga, just ask yourself, is the instructor also adding in these spiritual elements? Or is it, I want to teach you good principles of how you can care for your body well? Very different approach. The next one is to do a mantra. Some will have seen this symbol. Have you ever seen those things that say coexist? You see them on a bumper sticker or whatever, and they have all these different symbols. One of the symbols will be Allah from Islam. There's a picture, but this will be the symbol that they will use to depict Hinduism. And this symbol is just the Sanskrit language for the word Om. And for a person who is, again, in the Hebrew or the Hindu tradition, you would say that word over and over and over again, the Om, as a way, again, of hoping to release that infinite spirit from within you. With the goal, again, is to finally get out of that circle. You're stuck in the circle. So at its heart, a Hindu has a range of gods that they believe in. And in fact, they have a range of gods that they will worship and they will sacrifice different things to in order, again, with that end goal of kind of getting out of the circle. And they'll do these things like yoga and mantras and reading sacred texts. They'll have personal deities, et cetera, et cetera. All, again, for the express goal of finally getting away, being done with this thing, but never knowing whether they've done enough. Before I move into the next part, the contracts with Christianity, I want us to understand how difficult it is to speak to and try to, quote, convert a Hindu. Because their philosophy of time is completely different. A Christian has an idea of a linear idea of time, a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. There was a time when it did exist, and then the goal in Revelation is a time when it wouldn't. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. A linear thing. In a Hindu concept, there's this circle. So to talk about certain principles, it is very difficult. But where I would hope that if you'd ever have a chance to sit down with a Hindu and then talk with them, that one, that you could just rest in what you know, but then some of these texts would come to mind. And the first one is John chapter 11. And as in my study, I just kept going back to this text, and I just really feel that in John chapter 11, we see so much of kind of like a, it's not like a response to Hinduism, but it is a place to settle. You go there and you find that, again, this is the death of Lazarus. So Lazarus is, of course, now gone, and there is this just deep sadness. And then verse 17 of John chapter 11. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Now, just pause there. For a Hindu, death is very different because it's a release from this body and it's the expectation that you're just going to come back with hope that you'll be in a better circle the next time. But here, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to him and asked, what's the heart here? The heart is that their dear friend is gone and not somehow they hope that he'll come back in a new place, but that his life will be changed and made new now. Look at the text. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even how God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Your brother, the same person, not a different being, not a frog, not a different human being, the same person. Your brother will rise again. And Martha asked, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And then this verse. If you're writing it, this is the one I just want you to zone in on. What a perfect verse to think about in our resurrection week this week. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. In just a short verse, Jesus kind of encapsulates all the reality of what we are to think about our life and the life to come. Jesus shows us in his resurrection that body is not something just to kind of get rid of. That body isn't bad. That body isn't something to kind of get freed from. Because then he would have come back just simply as spirit. But what will we celebrate on Easter? Not just a spirit kind of showed up out of the tomb, but that Christ completely, body, soul, walked out of that tomb. A completely perfect body and soul, one that would eat. Spirits don't need to eat. What was Jesus showing? That the body is beautiful. The body is good, going all the way back to creation, that God has made man and woman, and then at the conclusion of that said, it is very good. It's not something to get rid of. It's not something bad. It is good. And the day is coming where that beautiful body will be completely recreated. And how does that come about in your life? Believing in Jesus Christ. Who would say, I'm the first fruits. Just as I walk out of the tomb, there'll be a day when you will be made new. As I mentioned earlier, Hindus have the concept of many gods, many incarnations, many different avatars all showing up. And this is where there's such a contrast. In Christianity, we believe in one God, who has sent his perfect son, the exact representation, as Hebrews 1 would say, of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Not multiple gods, but one. After he had provided purification for sins, and then here's that last part I just think is so important. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. His work was accomplished. His work was done. No better or clearer place to see that work was accomplished when he was on the cross, when Jesus would say this. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Finished. For a Hindu, it's never done. It goes on and on and on and on. And Christ says, when I suffer and I die on the cross, it's finished. There's no more work to be done. And I don't know about you, but I read that and I say, God, thank you that I don't have to live underneath this perpetual feeling like, is it done or is it not? And what happens if I didn't do enough? Then maybe I'm going to come back at this in another way. And the gospel says to you and to me, if you believe in Jesus Christ's finished work, there's nothing else to do. It's done. And that presses us then to that last verse that I've been sharing every single week that we've studied this, is this. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone enters God's rest, rests from his own work. To me, that's the greatest liberation there is. Amen? That's the greatest freedom there can be. Because otherwise I got to keep on, oh, I hope, and I maybe, and just maybe this, and maybe that, and did I do enough sacrifices, and did I do enough good? And what if this karma comes back and bites me in the behind, and And God says in my son, rest. It's finished. It's done. All you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As Revelation concludes, this is what John says. He was seated on the throne, said, I am making everything new. Do you see how contrast and contrary that is to the Hinduistic concept? The end goal and the end of life for an Hindu is to be free from everything, to kind of be ultimately back into the ultimate reality. And God says, no, creation is good. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's just been tainted by sin. And the day is coming when I will make it all new. It affirms you as an individual. It affirms you in your gifts. It affirms you in the way God has made you. It shows a reason why we should love what God has made. And it points us ahead to the day when Christ will come and wash away all the tears. Then there will be no more suffering. I pray that in this week, as we will gather on Good Friday and then on Easter, that those words, it is finished, will echo through your mind. And when you hear those words, you can rest in them. If someday God gives you the opportunity to walk alongside a Hindu, perhaps that's an area where you can encourage them. Because they may feel worn out or hopeless or completely kind of tossed in the towel because karma just kind of keeps doing its thing. And Jesus says, when you know me, it's all done. And I did it for you.